Carl and Sally's story shows us that the church is not just within in the walls. It pops up in all kinds of places, and it needs to pop up in all kinds of places. That's really what the church is all about. When he talks about it being like the leaven, and you put it in the lump, and it just it doesn't just stay and only leaven this one part of the dough. It just spreads. And it fills the whole thing. And I would just urge all of us to think that, you know, God probably has a weird place for us to do mission that we've never thought of. But it's maybe sometimes staring us in the face. And we need to just say, oh, maybe I just need to enter in here. So we've been looking at Revelation, and this is our last week. Next week is Palm Sunday, believe it or not. And, of course, it's kind of a little late for Palm Sunday this year, but that's okay. So we'll have Palm Sunday, and then the next week will be Easter. But we're going to close with what seems for many to be kind of the favorite church, or for one reason, not that it's the best church, but Laodicea. It seems like there's a lot of discussion about the church in Laodicea. And I want to give you a little background again. And for Laodicea, there's some really interesting things going on. The city itself was an extremely wealthy city and was like the banking center of the Roman Empire. It's kind of like Singapore today. You know, it was just the place where all the money went through Laodicea. And then it also was a center of garment manufacturing. They, for some reason, had these special black sheep that produced this black wool that was really silky smooth, and it was wanted by the whole world, and it was of great value, and so it became a fashion center, kind of like Paris of today. And then it had probably the most premier medical school in the Roman Empire in this city, and they especially had developed cures for different eye diseases and ailments. They had an anointment that they had developed there that would cure eye disease. And they also were an extremely independent city. An earthquake had gone through the area a couple of times, Asia Minor, and destroyed the cities. And Rome would always come in and help rebuild the city. That way the city would owe more to Rome. And Laodicea said, no, we don't want you. We'll do it ourselves. They were just, no, we don't need your help. We do it. They were the Texas of the Roman Empire. Now, it's important to have those little details because what we see throughout all of these stories is that the churches, and not only here, I think always, and even in our day, churches tend to take on certain aspects of the culture. And all of these things will be mentioned in the letter in a different way and will relate to how the church in Laodicea took on aspects of the culture of the city. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works." I forgot one thing. The other thing, there was one, and it was written right here on this page. The city had one problem, and that problem was there was no clean, fresh water supply anywhere in the city. They had to pipe it in. Now, they didn't have pipes like we had. They had aqueducts. And, you know, the water just ran outside. And they brought it in primarily from another place which had hot springs. And so this water would come miles, and by the time it got, every now and then they would get water from a mountain, you know, snow melt. But this water would come in, and when it got to the city, it just was, after traveling so far, it just was never very, very good. And actually, it was used when visitors would come and they would drink it. They weren't used to spit it up. And it was known for that. And so that brings us to this verse. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Okay, so it's all right there, very obvious here. There's kind of used to go around, I think this was in the 70s, where people would talk about how, you know, God wants us hot for Jesus and not lukewarm, but if you're better to be even cold for Jesus, and it's not what this is about at all. It has nothing to do with that. What he's saying here is for, in their culture, hot water was viewed as being medicinal and had healing powers to it. And they would serve at a banquet, they would serve hot water. Cold water was viewed as being refreshing and had life-giving powers to it. And so they would serve both hot water and cold water at a banquet. But for their culture, lukewarm water or room temperature water, now a lot of people like room temperature water today, but it was considered useless. And people would just spit it out of their mouth because it wasn't refreshing and it wasn't healing. That was the way they looked at things. What Jesus is saying about this church is their works, the way they lived as Christians and the stuff they did was neither medicinal and healing nor refreshing and life-giving. It was useless. They were just doing church activity, but they were of no benefit to the rest of the world. And that's his concern about this church. Someone wrote, "Water that is lukewarm is room temperature. It has completely adapted to its surroundings and taking on its quality, such that it no longer exhibits a healthful and welcome contrast." Doesn't that speak about the church so often? Completely take on the temperature of our surroundings, and there's no contrast. So it is with the Laodicean Christians, who think no differently from other citizens in Laodicea, profiting from the economic boom of trade in the imperial period. Revelation 3 goes on, says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Here's their independence. The city's independent. They don't want anything to do with Rome. The church is independent. They are rich and prosperous. They have need of nothing. And Jesus says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They don't know how miserable they are. They think they have it all together, and it's all fallen apart for them. Now he goes on, and he's going to bring up each of these characteristics of the city and tie it to the church. He said, "I counsel you, you who live in the banking center of the empire, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich." They're saying, "We got all the gold you can want." He said, "Yeah, but you just have fool's gold. Instead of going down to the bank, you need to come to me to get real gold." And then he says, "And white garments." The city with this silky black wool. He says, "You need white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." They wore the finest clothes in Laodicea. And Jesus said, "You're naked. You can buy the most expensive clothes and put them on and still be naked." Laodicea was like the Paris of the ancient world. And then he goes on, he says, "In salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see again." In the place where the most advanced medical technique in healing eyes is taking place, Jesus says, because they made this ointment from something in the ground, he says, "You need to buy ointment from me for your eyes so that you can see, because you have become blind." Every church throughout the ages and today, we need to ask, how have our advancements, our cultural advancements, set us back? How have our cultural advancements set us back? And think of this, and I thought of two, there's millions of myriads of examples of this. Here in America, you know, we have really the best hospitals, the best techniques, the most advanced, you know, operations and treatments for diseases, and you know, we have people come all over the world to places like the Cleveland Clinic, and yet our healthcare systems are a wreck. Social media makes us less social. Studies are showing it. People who spend 2 hours a day or more on social media are antisocial. And there's so many things like that where we advance, and we just think, oh, we can solve all of our own problems, and all of our solving just creates more and more problems for us to have to solve. Verse 19 says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Well, what's good here is that this church, you know, is just kind of made fun of and talked about as really being the bad church. Jesus says he loves them. He makes it really clear. He doesn't praise anything about them, but even though there is nothing praiseworthy about the church, he still says, I love you. Now, he does call them to repent, as he has for each of these churches. And this word repent here, what it means, and I think we tend to think repent, when we tell someone to repent, what we're really doing is we're saying, stop it. And that's what but the word repent means a whole lot more than that. And it means, and in this context, it means he's telling them to recognize or realize that they have gotten off the trail, off the path. They need to recognize that and then act and return to the path. And that's what's happened to the church in Laodicea. They've gotten off of Jesus' path. And Jesus is saying, look, you're off the path. Get back on. Cindy and I, several years ago, were hiking Rocky Mountain National Park, where we love to go, and we were hiking up to one area that we often go to. And I don't know why this happened, if it was my fault or hers, most likely mine, but or hers, but for some reason, as we're going, we see this, and I don't know if it was, I thought, oh, you know, let's go over there, we can get a really good picture over there, or if we had to get stuff out of our backpacks or what was going on, but we went over there, kind of off of the path, and we did whatever we had to do, and then we decided, okay, let's get going again, and what we did is, it looked like a path went this way, and so we went down that path. And as we walked for just, it wasn't really, honestly, we probably were never more than 20 feet from the path, but as we walked, all of a sudden the path ended. And, you know, you always hear stories. It's like every time we go to Colorado, we hear a story of somebody who got eaten by a lion. You know, and so there's this immediate, because they got off the path and they got eaten by a lion. And it's like, oh, no, you know, where's the lion's going to eat us here? And there's this immediate panic. But we just turned around and in about 15 seconds, we were back on the path again and we were all okay. But that's what he's saying here. It's this reality. Oh, wait a minute. I think a lot of times it's just that people don't realize, look, you got off the road here. You got off the path. And what Jesus is doing, he's saying, come back to the path. When Jesus calls people to repent, he's saying, let's get back on the path here. Let's get back on the trail. And the way he does it is so tender. I think to tell somebody to repent, you have to be mean. People won't repent unless you're mean about it. But look what he says. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So he says, repent. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. You know, he probably didn't do it this way. It was just knocking. He just waits. You know, we want to go and bust the door down. Jesus doesn't bust the door down to those who need to repent. He knocks. He just knocks. And then he says, if anyone hears my voice, hurt my hand doing that, by the way. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He says, repent, open the door, let me in, let's have dinner together. That's his call to repentance to this church that has a lot of problems. When we look at this, and we have a different, this whole thing of this eating together is different than what we might think of. You know, we think of eating together, and it's become a very casual, unmeaningful thing in our culture. You know, you just, at work, everybody goes out to, you know, you go out to Wendy's for lunch. It's, you know, it's just a way to get away. It's a way to do something different. There's so many, you know, business deals are cut at a meal and that kind of stuff going on. And they even have this thing now. It's called, I heard it on the radio, it's called It's Just Lunch. Has anybody heard that in advertising? It's a dating thing for professional people who are tired of all the lying that goes on the internet dating sites, so they would rather be lied to in person. And so they go to this thing. And, but for them to have a meal together was sharing your life together. It was the sharing of one's life. It was complete and total. It was a way of saying you are a part of me and a complete and total acceptance of who you are. One writer wrote it this way, speaking of this word in Revelation. He says, the imagery of dining here in Revelation stems from the Near Eastern practice of table fellowship. To share a meal in the ancient world was to share a life. When people were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. Even everyday mealtimes were highly complex events in which social values, social boundaries, statuses, and hierarchies were reinforced. When Jesus said, when you are invited to a meal, do not sit at this part of the table, but sit at this part of the table so that when the guy comes in who threw the thing doesn't say, go back there and you come up here. That wasn't just like a nice thing of saying, you know, be humble. He was saying, that's how it works. There were specific seats for specific people, and they went in order of your status in the community. And so if you go and you think you're of high status, and you sit in that specific seat, and the guy says, sorry, this guy's of higher status, he moves up here, you're embarrassed. Their meals were they were just nothing like we think of. They just continually reinforced their society. And then he goes on, he says this, Jesus broke many of those boundaries by sharing meals with sinners in order to tell the religious establishment that in God's kingdom all were welcomed on the grounds not of acceptability, but of response to God's calling. Jesus just invited the unacceptable. His parables about the wedding feast, and they invite all these important people and none of them show up. And he says, just go out into the highways and the byways and just bring them in. The lame, the blind, the unacceptable. In so doing, he showed he was a friend of sinners. Thus, the promise here in Revelation is of acceptance, sharing, and blessing, a deep fellowship with the one offering forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We, on Good Friday, we are going to have a meal sort of like this. You know, when Jesus introduced communion, he did it at a mealtime, the Last Supper. And what we like to, it's not going to be really a full supper. We're going to have a very, very light meal. And Good Friday, it's going to be short, and If you're really hungry, don't come expecting to leave full. So eat, like Paul said, eat before you come. But we're just going to, it's really going to be more of a symbolic thing where we're just going to have lots of, you know, unleavened bread, and we'll have some hummus and baba ganoush to dip it in. And that's really all. And we're going to have some real grape juice, and then we're going to just share a short meal together and then do communion together downstairs and then come upstairs to continue the Good Friday service. But for the purpose of just of seeing that we are sharing, as we take communion, we're really sharing our lives together, and that's what a meal does. It's the sharing of a life. But there's a sign-up sheet back there, and we'll have you raise your hand next week so we know how much food to get. But not enough to feed you so you're full. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit was speaking to those churches back in John's day when he wrote Revelation, and now the Spirit is speaking to our churches today in our world. And we need to, the churches in our world need to ask ourselves, in our city, in our country, need to ask themselves, what is the Spirit saying through this word today? What is the Spirit saying to the churches today? What is the Spirit saying to us as Christians? Cindy and I, when we went to see my parents in California, we were driving back to the airport. We had a nice 4-hour drive or so, and we listening to a podcast, as we like to do, and the guy speaking said these words. He was talking about what a prophetic word was, and it was an interview, and the interview said, so what, you know, you're kind of known as a prophet. What do you think? He said, well, I don't like to call myself that, but for someone who is a prophet, he said, is the prophetic word, he said, is speech that interrupts the common assumptions of a dominant culture. Speech that interrupts the common assumptions of the dominant culture. And what he means by that is, like, we as a church need to not only have a prophetic word, but a prophetic life. Our lives and our words must interrupt what is going on in our culture, what is commonly thought of as the norm. So when we look at our culture and we see a culture filled with greed and immorality and selfishness and violence and power grabbing and superiority and wealth, our lives and our words should interrupt that and shake that up and say, there's something different. Should peel the curtain back of that and reveal that there's holes and that it's corrupt. The letters here in Revelation do this in two ways. They're a prophetic word. First, they show the church how the church has mirrored its surrounding culture. And that's true today. The church today, and always, we are mirroring in some ways the surrounding culture. Writer says this about it in Revelations. Revelation that in these letters summons us to ask this question: how do our country's economic practices, political entanglements, and ideologies look when measured up against the Israelite prophets, Jesus' teaching and example, and John's critique of his own imperial context? We need to ask ourselves, the culture, how does the teaching and life of Jesus speak into, how do our cultural activities and things that we do measure up our view of all the different things, measure up to the teaching of Jesus? What would he have to say about all these different aspects of our culture? Every generation needs to ask that. Every church needs to ask that. There are things where Jesus would say to the church today, in our land, I have this against you. I have this against you. He goes on and he says, what values have we as Christians and as churches internalized? And in what directions are we pulled that run counter to the call of God, to holiness and justice, to allegiance to the global family of faith, to setting the kingdom of God first? The second way, and let me say it's not just the other brand of church that has this problem. Because we would like to say, well, yeah, those churches have conformed. Well, our brands of churches have too. We all have. The second way is not only does the church need a prophetic word, the culture, but I think Jesus has a prophetic word for the dominant church culture. There is a dominant church culture, a common way of thinking within churches, and there are things about that common dominant cultures within the church today, there are some things that Jesus would say, that's not good either. Not just because it's in culture, but because it's something about the church. And that has always been the case. When we look back at the church through history, we can go through every period of church, all the different times, you know, different periods of the church, and we could say, why did they do that? Why did they have the Inquisition? Why did they have the Crusades? Why did they support slavery? And you know what? 300 years from now, they're going to look back at us and have the same words for different reasons. But they're going to look to us and say, why in the world did they think and do that? And what Revelation is doing says, don't wait 300 years. Don't wait 300, do it now. Ask yourself now why this is happening. Let me give you one possible way this has taken place. We live in a very angry world. There's just a lot of meanness and a lot of anger. And it comes out, you know, it comes out everywhere. We just see it. I mean, it comes out in social media, but it's on the news. It's all this stuff, and there's just tremendous anger. And I would say this, it's infected the church. That anger has seeped into the church. We think it's righteous anger. I heard this on another podcast. This is great. I'm going to tame this down a little. I'm going to use a different word so I don't offend anybody, but he said this, just because you're PO'd does not mean you're a prophet. It just means you're PO'd. You can fill in the blanks. I think that's really true. There's a lot of angry people who think they're prophets and they're just angry. That's all. And the world needs a gentle, and what we talked about last week, a patient endurance, like the church in Philadelphia. An end to the anger and the fighting and the meanness, to be a contrast. So that when the world looks at the church, they say, oh, they're really different. They're not like this. They don't act like this. They look at us really different. In our jobs, we're not the ones who are angry at the boss or angry at this or angry at that. We're the patient endurers. The gentle nonconformity to evil. And in closing, I heard it explained this way. Our tendency is to think that telling people they're wrong will cause them to do what's right. And there is a point where we need to tell people they're wrong, But what we need to do more than that is we need to it was like church music. I'm just getting called to church again. People need to hear it. They hear every day the story of the world. It's on CNN, Fox News, ABC, the radio, the commercials. And the world is, the Roman world continually told a story about the Roman world. And our world continually tells a story, and we need to hear a new story. And that new story is a kingdom story. And it's a story that what it does is it says, when Jesus was speaking, he said, the kingdom of God is like this. What he was saying this. Imagine a world. Whenever you see Jesus say, the kingdom of God, what's being said there is imagine a world. Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous speech, the I Have a Dream speech, what if he just got up there and said, you know, I just want you all to know that black children don't have as many opportunities as white children. Just wanted to tell you that. Well, that was true. Needed to be said. But what did he say? He told a story of a world where white children, black children, yellow children, brown children, And that had a powerful impact. We have an incredible story to tell. You know, there's all this talk about, you know, all these problems in our world. So, we need to say, imagine a world where, as Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek or black or immigrant, but we are all one. Imagine that world. Imagine a world where the poor are rich. Well, there is a world where the poor are rich. Imagine a world where the last are first. Imagine the world with those with the lowest job, the servants, are the kings. Well, there is a world like that. It's the world we can live in as Christians, the world we're called to live in. And we need to live that way so that we can say, come and join this world. The gospel is about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What we do when we share the gospel, we say, come, let me show you what a world can be like. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to imagine that world and live that world. We just ask you, Lord, to help us to be a contrast to all that's going around. In your name we pray. Amen.
you are strong.